Tonight we're going to start a short series on the book of 2 Peter over the next 3 weeks, and I'll be doing the first one, Alan will be doing next week, and I'll be doing the third week. And 2 Peter is, we actually did a series on 1 Peter recently in the morning, and so we're doing the 2 Peter series at night. And the problem with 2 Peter was that some false teachers had emerged in the early Christian community, and so Peter wrote this letter to counteract the false teachers. So I'll read you chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, we're using a different translation tonight. All right. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall and will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that soon I will put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of humans, but people spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I have a favorite preacher these days. His name is John Ortberg. And John Ortberg is the pastor of Presbyterian Church in California. And John Ortberg tells a story in one of his books that he's written about this guy in a church that he was the pastor of, along with some others. And I'd like to read you this, because I could just tell you the story, but Ortberg just tells this so well. Hank, he says, as we'll call him, was a cranky guy. He didn't smile easily, and when he did, the smile often had a cruel edge to it, coming at someone's expense. He had a knack for discovering islands of bad news in oceans of happiness. He would always find a cloud where others saw a silver lining. His native tongue was complaint. He carried judgment and disapproval the way a prisoner carries a ball and chain. Although he went to church his whole life, he was never unshackled. You got the picture? Hank was not changing. He was once a cranky young guy, and he grew up to be a cranky old man. And even more troubling was than his lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. It was as if everyone simply expected that his soul would remain withered and sour year after year, decade after decade. The church staff did have some expectations. We expected that Hank would affirm certain religious beliefs. We expected that he would attend services, read the Bible, support the church financially, pray regularly, and avoid certain sins. But here's what we didn't expect. We didn't expect that he would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. We didn't assume that each year would find him a more compassionate, joyful, gracious, winsome personality. We didn't anticipate that he was on the way to becoming a source of delight and courtesy who overflowed with rivers of living water. So we weren't shocked when it didn't happen. We would have been surprised if it did. You got the picture? This is a huge dilemma. How is it that people go to church year after year after year and believe all the right things and nothing ever changes? Have you ever wondered about that? I've spent 40 years wondering about that. How is it? I'm puzzled by this, and so is Peter, and he writes about the fact. Now, his main point that he's going to develop in this letter, and Alan will be getting onto this next week, about the problem of false teachers. And what he says here at the start is that the first way to counter false teaching is to make sure you're growing in authentic spiritual experience yourself. Because you see, the Christian life is actually a journey. We tend to make a decision. Have you made a decision for Jesus? Okay? As though that's it. I've prayed the prayer, bang, I've arrived. That's it. It's a status. I'm a Christian. You know, the word Christian only occurs about twice or three times in the New Testament. The word disciple occurs hundreds of times because you're actually called as a follower of Jesus to be a learner. That's what a disciple is. And learn to follow Jesus all through our lives. And if we're learning to follow Jesus, something remarkable happens. And that is that our character begins to change. But how come there are so many Hanks in the Christian community? Ever wondered about it? I wonder about it. I've got a new job these days, and I'm going all over New Zealand and Australia. I can't wake up in the morning and think, where am I now? It's fascinating. But one of the things I found in this last 6 months, as we've gone, we just came back from Australia last week, and we've been going all over the place. One of the things I found, there's an awful lot of people out there, mean-spirited people, who are masquerading as Christians. At least I'm convinced that's what's going on, because they're just so mean-spirited. And some of them have been in church all their lives, like Hank. Nothing's ever changed. Think, what are we missing here? And some people, Christian people, do sad things to other Christians. You think, why do they do this? Because they've missed the point. It's actually all about growth and discovery and expansion of discovering a whole new kind of life and so on. And so Peter writes to us. Now, it's interesting how he starts his letter. Here we go. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Simon was the name Mum and Dad gave him. It was a Jewish name, Simeon. Peter was the name that Jesus gave him. Peter is a Greek name, and it means a rock, a Petros, is a rock. And that's precisely what Peter wasn't. Peter was an unstable, loudmouth, spontaneous kind of a guy. And Peter looked at him, Jesus looked at him, and he saw something else. He saw this man who one day would become a rock. He would become a sort of foundation of the church of Jesus Christ that was to grow all over the world. And so he called him the rock, Rocky. And Peter grew. Peter grew into the person that Jesus wanted him to become. And you can tell it's just the way he describes himself. I mean, Peter, he was a leader in the church by the time he wrote this letter. He's an old man by now, accepted, honored as a great leader. Now, he could have said, if he was around today, he would have had his publicity agents out there, and they would have billed him when he came to town, you know, a great apostle Peter, miracles nightly, you know, this sort of thing. And that's not how he described himself. Not, I'm writing to you, my name's Peter, I'm the great apostle, do you know about me? He says, I'm a servant. Whoa, how about that? And an apostle, by the way. But I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. This man has grown. What he's going to talk to us about here tonight, he'd experienced himself. He knew what he was talking about. We're called to grow. Now, why don't we grow? Well, it's because there's two aspects to growth. And the first one is actually what God does. He talks about this here. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. You know that? God sent his Spirit to us. If you want to change, you've got to be aware that God will equip you with his power by his Spirit. He's given everything you need, all right? But there's a second part to it, and that is our response to this, what we're called to do. For this very reason, he says, make every effort. Now, there's two aspects to growing as a follower of Jesus. The first thing is appreciating what God's done and experiencing what God's done in your life. And the second one is realizing what we've got to do. Now, there's both. It's not either or. It's both and. Now, a lot of people make a huge mistake. They think it's either or. And some people think, well, it's just what God does. You know, man, I'm hopeless. I know I am. And nothing's going to happen to me unless God does it. And so they become passive. It's passive. So nothing changes. Because why has nothing changed, brother? Well, I'm waiting for God to do something. And so constantly they run off to other people, pray for me that God will do something. That's passivity. But that's important. You've got to realize that that's half of the equation. Over here, you've got other people who think the whole thing depends on me. So they run around frenetically trying to, I've got to change myself, you know, this has got to change and that's got to change. And you try all self-effort. And you know how you end up? Uptight and what? You know, why are you so uptight? I'm not uptight, you know. And, you know, that's how I've met a few of them too, you know. And so here's the problem. So we either end up passive, thinking, oh, well, one day I'll change and God's a good time. No, we don't change. Or else we end up uptight. So what are you tonight? Are you a bundle of passivity, sitting around doing nothing, waiting for God to do it all? Or are you uptight, thinking it all depends on me? Well, it's not either or, it's both and. It's both experiencing God and what he's done and then responding to that and realizing what we're called to do. So what are we called to do? What are we supposed to do? Well, we've got to add to our faith. You see, faith is the beginning of this whole deal. It's by grace you are saved through faith, the Bible tells us. That's the bedrock. That's the beginning. We put our trust in Jesus. But what gets added to faith is interesting. Now, tonight I talk about seven qualities he adds. And these are the qualities that we should be starting, according to Peter. These are the qualities we should be starting to exhibit in our lives, all right? Now, they're really interesting ones. And the first one he mentions, quite simply, is goodness. Goodness. Goodness, you think. It's a bit boring, isn't it? I would have thought it would be some high-powered spiritual quality, you know, the working of miracles or gift of an apostle. It's goodness. Whoa, chuff. You know, this is very countercultural value. I mean, no one, today if you're good, you just, oh, they're good. Sounds like they're boring, you know. You're kind of nerdy almost, you know. You've got to have a bit of an edge, you know, and a slightly wicked, you know. They're the exciting people. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Yeah, I don't know. And so, but good, you see, is a fruit of the Spirit, greatly valued by God. Being good sure beats being bad. You know, just simple goodness. That's the first quality to add to our faith. That's really simple, isn't it? Just be good. You being a follower of Jesus, add goodness to your faith. So that's where we start. Second one is to add knowledge. Well, knowledge comes from the Bible. We all know that. Spiritual knowledge comes from the Bible. It means we need to understand the Bible. I've got a commentary at home on the Bible, the whole of the Bible, written by Africans, called the African Bible Commentary. And so I've been reading the one on 2 Peter. And the African guy who wrote the commentary on 2 Peter, he said that the great problem in the church in Africa today is that it's a mile wide and it's an inch deep. Because an amazing thing has happened in the continent of Africa in the last 100 years. The majority of the people, at least nominally, have become followers of Jesus. Sadly, the lifestyle of many Africans haven't changed at all. And that's why there's just been this AIDS epidemic and so on. And it's a mile wide and an inch deep. And this is this African guy himself saying this. And he says, we have to disprove the African proverb that runs like this. He said, this is an African proverb. If you want to hide treasure from an African, keep it in a book. In other words, Africans never get around to reading books, so they never discover the treasure that's hidden there. And he said, our great challenge is to get African Christians reading the Bible. this isn't just a problem in Africa. There's a huge biblical illiteracy now in the Western world. And so we add to faith, we add goodness, and then we add knowledge. We'll come back to that a bit later. And the third thing we add is self-control. I was talking to a fellow one day about the importance of this, and he said, I feel self-control is very restricting. I don't agree with it, really. I prefer self-expression. It gives me a sense of freedom. I was telling someone about that, and they said, well, yeah, that's about as much freedom as a ship has that's lost its rudder and its compass. You know, you're all over the, and this is the problem with today's society. There's very little self-control that people exercise. People want to express themselves. Self-expression is the big deal, not self-control. I want to do my own thing. So these are all very countercultural values. You'll find this as we go through it. It's about self-control. You've got to get your life under control. Oh, I've tried, you know. Well, yeah, but there's two dimensions to this, remember. It's knowing God's power on the one hand and responding to that, seeing what God does. So what have we got? We've got faith, and to that we add goodness, and to that we add knowledge. You see, it's like you're building blocks here coming in, and you're building this great edifice, which is actually a transformed life by the end of it. So that you add self-control, and to self-control, you add perseverance. I came across this great definition of perseverance when I was preparing this. Perseverance, this fellow wrote, is patience with courage behind and hope ahead. I like that. Perseverance is patient with courage behind. You see, it takes courage to persevere in the face of difficulties. And it's hope that inspires perseverance. My favorite story about perseverance is about Winston Churchill. You know, in the dark days of 1940, Churchill, of all the world's politicians, virtually stood alone against the tyranny of Nazi Germany. And he knew what perseverance was about. And he stood against the Nazi hordes in Europe. Towards the end of his life, right at the end of his life, he was invited to come back to his school that he'd gone to as a boy and give the annual speech at the annual prize giving. Now, we've all been to those things, and we've all heard speeches at them, and none of us can ever remember anything that was ever said at an annual prize giving. But they reckon that the boys who were at the school, because it was a boys' school, that day never forgot Churchill's speech for the rest of their lives. You know what he did? They had to help him up to the rostrum. He got up there, looked over the rostrum. Boys, he said. He talked like that. Boys, one thing in my life I've learned, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. And they helped him back to his seat. No one ever forgot his speech. Never give up. Yeah. That's perseverance, right? From a man who knew. And then you add to perseverance, you add godliness. Well, godliness is just the character of God. We wander down the street and people think, look at that great person there. It reminds me of God. Anyone ever said that about you? You know, remind me of Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? Look at this person, so kind and considerate and helpful. Reminds me of Jesus. Well, that's the goal. Godliness. And then mutual affection. Brotherly love, it says in the original text. Jesus said, you know, that this thing, mutual affection or brotherly love, is the most effective way that evangelism occurs. Because a lot of people don't believe in the faith. And so how are they going to come to believe? Well, Jesus said. He said, love one another. And he said, by this all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That, he said, will be the most effective way that unbelieving people will become followers. Now, some of you here tonight in a crowd this size, there'll be some of you haven't yet become believers in Jesus. And you may be sitting there thinking, you know, what's all this about? Now, quite legitimately, you can look around here and say, is there mutual affection in this place? Or is there not? Because Jesus said this was to be the mark of his followers. There's a mutual affection, a brotherly love. Now, to me, this is the saddest thing. Because in this new job I've got, going around the place, everywhere we go, we hear stories of churches that just implode. And people do sad things to each other. They don't live out the biblical command to demonstrate brotherly affection, mutual affection. They want their own way. Regardless of the pain that it causes to the body of Christ. And we can't live that way, you see, and be authentic followers of Jesus. But people do that. They do it all the time, and there's nothing that puts people off the Christian faith as much as this. It's really important, Peter's saying to us. Brotherly affection. And then there's one last, seventh quality, and it's love. Because love is the very nature of God. God is love, John tells us. This is the mark of the Christian faith. This, according to the New Testament, is to distinguish Christian faith from all others. You know, if you're a Muslim, you know that in the Quran there are 99 names for God. Do you know that love is not one of them? This is the mark, the distinctive mark of a follower of Jesus. So this is what we're to look like. This is the end of the process. You think, where's all this going to? Well, look at it. Who does that remind you of? Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love. You ever met anyone that shows all those qualities? One person, Jesus. Those are seven qualities that describe the life of Jesus. And that's the goal of this whole deal. You know, some people think that growth as a Christian is just getting more texts in your head, but it isn't. It's letting the message of the Bible transform your life. And that's what Peter goes on to talk about in the second part of this chapter. Because how do you become like that? It's one thing, you know, to think, boom, and suddenly a miracle, eh? Gone. Amazing. Anyway, you think, you know, and whatever. You think you're going to look like that, and yeah, here we go. Wonderful. Another miracle. So you think, how do you get to be like that? Well, Peter doesn't just leave us thinking, hey, it'd be good if we looked like this. He goes on to talk about how can it happen? How can it happen? And he says three things, and they're quite interesting. The first one is, he says, look, you need to listen to what I'm saying because I haven't got long. Peter's an old man now, and he knows the end is coming. And what does he say? This is what he says. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. What's he talking about? Well, there's an incident right at the end of John's Gospel where Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, when you were a young man, this was after the resurrection. See, Jesus had been raised from the dead. He was meeting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And he singles out Peter and he says to him, Peter, when you were a young man, you went wherever you wanted to go. But I tell you that when you're an old man, people will bind you up and take you where you do not want to go. And so Peter had lived his whole adult life from that point on knowing that one day he was going to be bound, taken, and go to his death. Imagine living your life like that, knowing it's a sword of Damocles over your head. Now, the end is coming, and he says, I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. This is what he says, that he was an eyewitness to this whole message. He said, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received glory, honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Well, if you know the story in the Gospels, that's what he's referring to. There came a point in Jesus' life where he went up on a very high mountain. Now, it may be Mount Hermon, which is just north of Galilee, and it is a very high snow-covered mountain, although we're not told where it was, but it could well have been there. And he went up to this mountain. When they were there, there was Peter, James, and John. So Peter was there and actually saw this happen. They said that Jesus began to be changed in front of them, and his appearance became bright, shining white. And the others were awestruck. I mean, they didn't know what to do. And Peter blurted out, oh, you know, let's put up three booths here and we'll stay here for a while and so on. Because Peter was like that. He just blurted stuff out, you know. And then a strange, strange thing happened. I mean, really weird. There's two old, old, old guys, I mean, like centuries old, standing there talking to him. Now, we don't know, did Jesus tell them afterwards who they were, or somehow did they recognize them? I mean, they were like centuries old. They were Moses and Elijah. Neither of whom actually died. They were just taken to heaven. And they were discussing with Jesus the fact that he was going to be taken too. They're talking to him about his departure. And actually, that's when Peter blurted out. I mean, he didn't know what to do. How do you handle an experience like that? But he said, I was there, I saw this. And then suddenly it was all over. And Jesus was just talking to them, just normally. He says, I know this was true. I was there, I saw it happen. This transformed my life. So he says, you've got to pay attention to the scriptures. And he has this really interesting, a very poetic way of saying this. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Do you want to have your life transformed? You pay attention to this biblical revelation. God himself has actually visited our planet. The Bible is the record of that. And we have to let the message of the Bible get into our hearts, into our very being. That's how transformation occurs. Because these people were eyewitnesses. They actually saw this stuff happen. And it got written down. And they said, look, this powerful message has transformed our lives. And Peter says, you know, I want it to transform your life too. Now, let me say something too. If the only time all week you ever read the Bible is when it comes up on the screen in church here, you're not going to last at this whole thing. And you're not going to grow. You're not going to be transformed. Because the key, Peter says, is you've got to let this message get into your heart and transform you. That means we've got to read the Bible and we've got to reflect on it. We've got to meditate about it. We've got to pray about it. We've got to let it get into our gut. So this actually begins to transform the way we think, the way we live our lives. And just kind of glancing at the Bible sitting on the screen once a week, that's not going to do it. Oh, I thought there'd be an easier way of doing it. You know, just have an experience, sing my favorite song, and that'll do it. It won't do it. Neither will just finding the odd text here and there. It's the message of the Bible. Got to get into our hearts. Got to transform us. And you see, the problem is a lot of people won't put the effort in. If you don't read the Bible, and if you don't let it get a grip in your hearts, 5 years from now you won't be here. Because it's a journey. It's not a status, being a Christian. It's a journey. And you've got to be prepared to grow in it and learn in it. And where do you learn? You come back to the scriptures. And then you learn together as well. You've got to let it transform your mind and your heart. Because this message is powerful. I want to finish with a story. Back in 1789, there was a great marine happening in the South Pacific. There was a British ship called the Bounty. The captain was Captain Bligh. Captain Bligh apparently was a fairly cruel commander of the ship, and there was some of the sailors on the ship, led by a fellow named Fletcher Christian, decided to have a mutiny on the Bounty, 1789. And so they got the captain and some of his sympathizers, cut them adrift from the ship, set them overboard on a raft, cut them free. And the mutineers sailed the Bounty into Tahiti. where they collected a whole bunch of Tahitians and set off. Some of the crew stayed behind, and the others set off just anywhere. And they came to an uninhabited island, which turned out to be Pitcairn. And there they burned the ship so no one would know where they were and no one would find it. And they set up this community on the island. Well, after a little while, one of the guys discovered how to distill alcohol from some plant that was there. And the whole community became raging drunk. And they didn't just, not raging drunk, they started raging with each other and fighting, killing. The thing turned into an appalling mess. Absolute drunkenness, rape. You imagine it. Worst possible, and that's what happened. A life totally without God, totally without any restraining influence. And that's what happened. And there was one man there, his name was Alexander Smith. By the end, there were only two white guys left alive. One of them got seriously ill, and the woman on the island started to care for him. That left Alexander Smith all by himself. He found in the wreckage of the Bounty the ship's Bible. But he was illiterate. He couldn't read. And so when the other guy recovered, he taught him to read using the Bible. So Alexander Smith read the Bible, let the message get into his heart, was transformed, and began teaching the others. 20 years later, in 1808, there was an American ship sailed by Pitcairn and stopped and found this. You know what they found? They found what they described as an idyllic Christian community. Because the message of the Bible had transformed the islanders. They found, they said to their amazement, an island of Polynesians all speaking English and living this amazing Christian life, because they'd taught the Tahitians as well how to read and write. And the message of the Bible will transform lives, it will transform societies. Are you willing to get into the Bible? Let it transform your heart. Because if you are, you will grow. It's a process, but you'll grow to all these qualities that that's God's intention for us, that we end up looking a bit like Jesus. And so you won't end your days as a cranky old coot like Hank, but you'll end your life, hopefully, with those qualities being more and more and more. But it's your call. Some of you say, oh, I can't be bothered. You know, well, you'll just spin out of control and you'll think, oh, wistfully, man, I thought that was a real thing. Years ago, I remember I went to church and it was so, I really enjoyed it, but I don't know. Or you will grow in this exciting adventure of learning to be a follower of Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer, reflect on this. Lord, I'd like to thank you that in following you, it isn't just a matter of attaining a different status, that we're a Christian when once we weren't. But it's an invitation to a journey where we grow and learn and follow and develop a new life. And it becomes an adventure where we can never say we've arrived. There's always more to learn and more to experience. And Lord, help us to aspire to know the reality of these seven qualities in our lives. That help us, Lord, not to be like the discontents and the mean-spirited people and the others who sort of get part way in a life of following and then throw out the anchor. But give us, I pray, Lord, a heart to follow after you. Because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.